Welcome to the Sermon Archives of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. The following sermon was preached by Pastor Paul Molnar on Sunday, January 22, 2012, from the pulpit of Covenant of Grace at 508 Harvey Street in the Twin City. This message from the 21st chapter of the book of John is titled, How Do You Hold an Ocean in a Coffee Cup? The text for this week's sermon is John 21, verses 24 and 25 from the English Standard Version. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John 21, verses 24 and 25. And now, here's Pastor Paul.
We've arrived now at the end of the Gospel of John. It's been about a year, a little more than a year, actually, since we started this Gospel, and I trust and pray that we've learned a lot throughout our study here. One of the things that it might be easy to overlook, but a point that needs to be made as we've concluded the Gospel, is the grace of God in giving us not just this Gospel of John, but in all of the Gospels. John says in verse 24 that the witness, that he is the disciple and he's bearing witness about these things. If you think about the gospel accounts, what you're dealing with are the accounts of witnesses. Matthew was an apostle. He was a direct witness to Christ. Mark was not an apostle, but he was a friend and a disciple of Peter. And he's relaying Peter's accounting of the events, as well as those other witnesses that Mark would have known and spoken to. Luke, also not an apostle, but a close friend of Paul. And Luke had the opportunity to interview witnesses, including disciples and others, because his goal was to create a full account of what had taken place. And so he was our investigative journalist among the gospel writers. And then we've covered the Gospel of John being a disciple, and not just any disciple, but the disciple that Jesus loved. Our author has been humble throughout this Gospel, not to refer to himself in that way, but just to use that title without his name. But we know that John himself was the one that the disciple loved, and so many of these stories that we hear are firsthand accounts of John, who bears witness to them, who saw them with his own eyes and heard them with his own ears. The four Gospels are equally inspired. They share the same truth, and they're all true. But they share the truth and report that truth the way a person could report about a diamond. When you think about the beauty of a diamond, it can change depending on the angle. You may have one angle of view on a diamond where the radiance is really magnified, the way that the light shines through it. And another angle where you can see the beautiful clarity of the diamond, how crystal clear it is, or another where you can see the color, that it lacks a yellow tint, but is pure and clear. And just as a diamond can be viewed from those different angles, and those different facets or attributes of the diamond can be observed and praised, so it is with the truth that's contained in the Gospels. Think about Matthew. His audience is primarily Jewish. He's giving a detailed account so that he can connect the Old Testament and Judaism to Jesus and what he has done. Matthew's not primarily interested in a chronological account, but more of a pedagogical or a theological teaching account. He's got these large sections of teaching to present Israel with the new books of Moses, as it were, and to help them answer the question of how Jesus fits into what they already know of God. Mark, on the other hand, is writing a fast-paced gospel. He's writing for Greeks. He's writing for folks whose initial attention span is not going to be as significant as the Jews. And so he's always emphasizing Jesus' activity in his life and activity in salvation. He orders his gospel around Jesus' movement, and particularly his movement to Jerusalem. And the primary question that Mark wants to answer is, who is this man? Greeks would not be anticipating a Messiah, and so he's got to explain who Jesus is and what he's accomplished and that significance. Luke is giving an extremely detailed chronological account. He assumes very little specifically about the audience, except that they would want details, that they would want a very orderly account that's situated around a timeline, around a real chronological sequence of events. And it's as if Luke answers the question, what is Jesus' place in history? Why are the events that surround Jesus' life and death events worth reporting and events worth people remembering? But we've covered the Gospel of John. John is the most theologically forward gospel. John doesn't bring you along to a conclusion of who Jesus is the way the other gospel writers do. John declares from the outset, Jesus is God, and here's what he did. All of these gospels are true. They're all drawing from the same period of history and reporting largely about the same events. But because of the authors and because of the audiences, they have different ways of communicating various aspects of all the truth about Christ. So when you come to John 21 and verse 25, the last thing that John writes in the gospel, it sounds a bit like hyperbole. He says, "Were every one of the things that Jesus did to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And we think that that's exaggeration, that that's hyperbole, but let's consider this morning what we've learned from the Gospel of John and use that as a way of evaluating that claim. Remember that John's account begins in the beginning, not in the beginning of the incarnation, but with the eternality of the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you remember that beautiful prologue? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John begins with the beginning. Even before the incarnation of Christ, he was. He had existence. And he didn't just exist, but he was active. He was making or creating life. All things were made through him. So John begins with this beautiful account of the eternality of the Son and the divinity of the Son. But there's more. John's account of the beginnings of the incarnation of Jesus is the short account along with Mark. Matthew and Luke give us the full accounts of the birth narrative. That's where we get our Christmas stories about the manger and Bethlehem and the wise men and the star. Mark jumps straight into Jesus' baptism, the moment where Jesus and John the Baptist interact and God makes the declaration about his Son. But John's emphasis about the beginnings of the incarnation is on a different focus, drawing our attention to a different miracle. Remember, in the other birth narratives, we have the miracle of Jesus being born of a virgin and the angelic visitations of first Elizabeth with John the Baptist and then Mary with the news of Jesus. But John is taking a different approach here, and it helps to emphasize a different aspect of this miracle. Remember again from the prologue, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's emphasizing another aspect of the miracle, or perhaps another miracle altogether, that the Word became flesh. In the birth narratives, it's good for us to have the reminder of the miraculous circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. But John here is reminding us of the miraculous moment where God became flesh. God, the same God who was eternal, the same God who created all things, that God took on flesh and became one of us and walked among us. But there's more. Remember that God the Father and God the Spirit testified that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus is himself divine. John records the occasion toward the end of chapter 1. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The baptism of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John from the witness that was John. But John's helping us to remember something important here about this event. It's that we don't know for certain that Jesus is God because Matthew wrote about it, or because Mark or Luke wrote about it. In fact, we don't even know for certain that Jesus is God because John, the eyewitness, wrote about it. We know for certain that Jesus is God because God declared it to be so. God was the one who spoke in this event, and by John recounting the story the way that he did, he emphasizes that God is the speaker here, and that God's word is what can be trusted. But, as you've now gotten used to me saying, there's more. Remember that John's gospel and each of the others give a detailed account of Jesus's active obedience. Now, you may or may not be familiar with those terms. Theologians, when describing the life of Jesus, talk about his obedience in two categories: active obedience and passive obedience. Active obedience is that Jesus was perfectly obedient to every single aspect of God's law. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, most of you have had the great privilege of not learning the language of Hebrew in your lifetimes, and I commend you for that. You should be truly thankful. When Jesus is speaking here of an iota and a dot, he's talking about the smallest marks that would appear on the page of a Hebrew manuscript. Those things that it might be easy to say were an ink blot or a smudge or something that could be ignored. This has application for how we handle God's law in our own lives. You know, we have the tendency to think that if we get the biggest parts of it right, then we've done well. And in certain circumstances, there will be some small aspect of the law or some part of the law that we would consider to be less important. And we say, well, we can overlook that because we're getting the most important thing right here. Jesus never did that. He never swiped away the dots and the iotas from the page as if they were some unimportant aspect of the law. He kept all of the law, and he kept it perfectly. He never had to make excuses. He never had to talk about extenuating circumstances or reasons why we should do something other than what God has said. Jesus just did what God commanded. He just lived obediently. And you know, as we think about Jesus' obedience, it's easy for us to think in terms of not breaking the negative laws. So we could evaluate Jesus' life and we'd say, well, that's pretty good. Jesus didn't commit adultery, and he didn't steal, and he didn't murder, and he didn't bear false witness, and he didn't covet, and that's pretty impressive. And when you add the spiritual components, that Jesus never hated and that Jesus never lusted, perhaps it becomes really impressive. But I think we could imagine ourselves on a really good day, perhaps even keeping those aspects of the law ourselves. We probably can't, but we could imagine that we could. But here's the thing. It's not just that Jesus kept the negative commandments. Remember, when Jesus was asked to explain the greatest commandments, the answers that he gave were not negative, but positive. This means that in every single moment of Jesus' life, every single interaction that he had, every single day he was on the earth, he never failed to love his neighbor as himself. Can you imagine that? As you think about all of the situations Jesus faced and the weakness of faith of the disciples and how frustrating that must have been, and the persecutions and those who hated him and ridiculed him and mocked him, and those who would eventually put him to death, the religious rulers and their hypocrisy. And yet Jesus always, at every single moment, loved his neighbor as himself. Seems unfathomable. But that's not even the most difficult. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength. When we say that Jesus was perfect in his act of obedience, that means that at every single moment of Jesus' existence, he loved the Lord his God with every fiber of his being. Every moment of his existence, even when he's hanging on a cross, when Jesus was incarnate, He loved the Father perfectly. He loved the way we're called to do, but the way that we cannot do. He loved in a way that we needed Him to love so that we could be redeemed. Now think about trying to write down everything Jesus did in light of that point. Can you imagine how many books it would take to write down everything that Jesus had done that involved loving His neighbor or loving His God? Yes, we have some examples of this in His interaction with others, but what we have must only be a small fraction of the personal interactions Jesus experienced over His lifetime. If you were to write down every single thing that Jesus said and thought about everyone He encountered, if you were to write down every single thing Jesus said and thought about the Lord His God, well, if you were to write all those down, the world couldn't contain the books. It's like putting an ocean in a coffee cup. Perhaps there's something more to what John said than just hyperbole or exaggeration. But as the late night infomercials will tell you, just wait, there's more. I mentioned two kinds of obedience, and we've only talked about active. The Gospels also teach us about Jesus' passive obedience. The passive obedience is Christ's acceptance of the penalty of our sins. It's not that Jesus was doing nothing, it's that Jesus willingly received the punishment that we deserved for our sinfulness and for our wickedness. And so when the wrath of God was poured out for my sins, the sins I committed, they weren't poured out on me, but on Jesus. John described in chapter 19 when Jesus said it's finished, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. And Matthew uses the word yielded, that Jesus yielded His spirit. And it was Peter reflecting on these events and then writing them in his first epistle, chapter 2. He says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Jesus was obedient even to the point of receiving the wrath of God for us. This is why I would suggest that sometimes saying that Jesus died for us is not descriptive enough. Now, don't get me wrong, it's absolutely true and appropriate to say that Jesus died for us. It's certainly true to say that Jesus suffered physically for us. But there's more to it than just that. This was one of the issues that I had with the movie that came out several years ago, The Passion of the Christ. And there were a few things that bothered me about the idea of the film in general, but one of them was on this issue. The film sought to emphasize the physical suffering of Jesus, the abuse, the being mocked and the being beaten, the pain, the physical experience that Jesus endured leading up to and at the time of His death. Now, it's true that Jesus' suffering was great, and His physical suffering was more than I have ever experienced or can even imagine experiencing. But there are people in this world who have endured that level of physical suffering. He wasn't the only one to ever suffer physically that much. What happened that's more than just dying and more than just suffering in that event is that Jesus bore the unspeakable wrath of God for sin. It's incredible that Jesus would receive the fullness of God's wrath against unrighteousness, so that every person who is in Christ, every sin that they ever committed, from the largest to the smallest, God's wrath against those sins, all of them added together, that wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross. It's something that we can't imagine. It's something that's absolutely incredible. And it's something that it's very difficult for the written word on the pages of a gospel to convey. I don't think you have enough pages. I don't think you have enough books. And remember, all of this wrath that Jesus endured, He didn't endure this for the well, but the sick. He didn't endure this for friends, but for enemies. Paul makes the point beautifully in chapter 5 of his letter to the Romans, where three times right in a row he makes this point using slightly different language. But in verse 6 he says, "While we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verse 10, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." 1 Peter chapter 3, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." What Jesus endured, whether you're talking about the physical suffering and the physical death, or whether you're talking about the outpouring of the wrath of God on him, what Jesus endured was not for people who loved him and wanted to honor him. It wasn't for good people who were getting better, and it wasn't even just for okay people that could be improved. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, in the Gospels, we have a lot of detail that helps us understand this passive obedience of Christ. We have a lot of information that helps us see, and that information is fleshed out in the epistles, how Jesus died for us while we were weak, while we were sinful. But do you really think that the Gospels can contain it all? Do you really think that they contain the complete description of what God did for us in Christ? An ocean in a coffee cup. But there's more. Recently, in our study of John, we've gone through the resurrection accounts. John gives us some very specific, detailed accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. He tells us about the three appearances to the disciples, and two in the upper room, and then the fishing and breakfast expedition that we covered last week. And John uses these accounts to show us what Jesus is doing, how Jesus is preparing them for ministry. And John focuses on Peter, who Jesus is restoring to himself as he prepares for ministry, as Jesus gets ready to send them out into the world, and he gives them his Spirit and his authority, and sends them out that his church might be built. And in the other Gospels, and in the book of Acts, we get even more information about his post-resurrection appearances, the occasions where he met with the disciples, either smaller groups of them or all together, and on the appearances that he made to other people. Remember, he was seen by thousands after his resurrection. And so we have some accounting of these appearances, and we have an explanation of the main purpose of those meetings, that Jesus was equipping and encouraging them to go forth in ministry, but do you think we have it all? I mean, think of all the questions that you know the disciples would have had for a resurrected Jesus that are not recorded in the Gospels. Think of the conversations that must have taken place between Jesus and disciples individually. Now, we can't speculate on what the content of those conversations was, but it's reasonable to say that the Gospels can't contain all of it. They just don't contain every single thing that Jesus said and did after his resurrection. John says that the world could not contain the books. And we wondered if this was hyperbole or exaggeration. But I think not. In fact, after looking at this issue over the past weeks, what's more incredible to me than John's claim that the world cannot contain the books is that these gospel writers, under the power of the Holy Spirit, were able to give us even a glimpse of what Jesus has done. Consider that God has given us so much reliable, confidence-inspiring, awe-inspiring, love-inspiring truth on so few pages. That's what's really remarkable here, not the claim that Jesus did more than could be recorded, but the fact that of what was recorded, we have so much valuable truth. We say that the world couldn't contain the books, but in a real sense, we could say that these books contain the world, all that we need for faith and practice. The Gospels are tremendously valuable in aggregate. That is, as you take the four of them all together and you read these accounts and you see it from the different angles and with the different audiences in mind. There's great value there. But each gospel is also valuable for its uniqueness. They each have something independent to contribute. Part of having that perspective and that audience in mind, God wouldn't have given us four carbon copied gospels. He gives us four individually unique. So as we close our study on the Gospel of John, I'd like to take just a few minutes and reflect on what I think is the great unique contribution of John's Gospel. One of the things that I hope we've gained in our study of this book and will carry with us into further and future studies. If I had to summarize the theme of John's Gospel, I would call it the majesty and love of God revealed in Christ. The majesty of God in bringing about the incarnation, the majesty of God and the miracles that he was able to perform, yes, but also the majesty of God is revealed in a lot of little things. It's very important to John throughout the gospel that we see the power of God on display for the world. Just think about, even in the small things, some of what we've learned. I think about the disciples, and this week I was trying to come up with a good illustration to use here for the disciples, and it occurred to me that this is akin to every Disney sports movie that has ever been made. You know those movies where you take the gang of ragtag, no-talent players, and by the end of the movie, they're winning a championship and celebrating? Well, this is kind of, you've seen that one, haven't you? That's all of them. That's how they all are. This is kind of what it's like with the disciples. Now, admittedly, the disciples are not total buffoons. The disciples had their own gifts and strengths and education and faith, but you do see a lot of mistakes from the disciples, and you do see a lack of faith and a lack of understanding on many occasions. And so in the Gospels, you get this picture of this ragtag group of disciples, but we know what will happen to them. We know that those disciples will become the greatest missionary force that the world has ever known. We know that for the most part, all of these disciples would become martyrs. You know, you've got Peter, who at one point is unwilling to stand for Christ in front of a young servant girl, so fearful, so weak in faith. And yet this same Peter would be willing to endure hardship and trial and even crucifixion at the end of his life. This is what God does by his power and by his majesty as he turns these weak and fallible men into incredible vessels of his power to be used for his good in the world. But you might say, well, that's not so impressive about majesty and power, because anybody can make willing servants vessels of their power and majesty. But think through in John what we see through God's use of the opponents of his plan. Whether we're talking about the Roman government, whether we're talking about the religious rulers or the Pharisees, God is able to use all of these unwilling subjects to bring about his purposes. They bring about these events in exactly the way and exactly the time that God had declared would take place. They brought about the fulfillment of these prophecies. You think about the timing of all this and his majesty over that timing as these things happened exactly as God had said hundreds and thousands of years beforehand how they would take place. Let us make no mistake that at the end of the day, when we consider how it is that Jesus ends up on that cross, it's not because of the power of the Jewish leaders. And it's not because of the indifference of the Roman authorities. It's because of the power of God to do what he wills in this world. And of course, John shows the majesty and power of God on display in the most magnificent way when you consider the objective of all of those events, that God set out to redeem a people. And so certain was God that this people would be redeemed that he sent his only son, his son whom he loved, into the world, that son might live with perfect obedience and die with perfect obedience, bearing the wrath for their sins, so that their redemption could be secured in his resurrection. John shows us the majesty and the power of God, and that God sets out to redeem a wicked and wayward and rebellious people. And he accomplishes exactly that. That, idea of God showing His majesty through His objective leads to the second theme of John. It's the majesty and the love of God revealed in Christ. That God would redeem at all ought to be a thought that crosses our minds regularly. Think about the rebellion of the angels. The angels decided that they didn't want to follow God. A third of them did. They decided that they didn't want to submit to His lordship, and so they rejected His kingship. They rebelled against Him, and they were cast into the pit forever and given no opportunity for redemption. We have been given an incredible gift, the gift of redemption. Mankind rebelled against God. Mankind threw off His lordship, both in our first parents and in our own actions. That God would redeem at all is incredible. But there's more. It's that God would redeem not just generically, but very specifically. I had the opportunity to give a devotional at a banquet a couple of nights ago. And in that devotional, I was talking about the obligations that we have because God's given us breath. Since God has given us the breath of life, we have certain obligations to Him. But one of the things I talked about was how we need to understand the significance of the first few chapters of Genesis as not being simply that God created, that God created life generically, or God created a group of cells that would turn into something else. No, that God made Adam and that God made Eve. Because what's so important in that story is that God creates intentionally and personally. It doesn't surprise God that you came into existence. God is not unaware that you came into existence. Your coming into existence isn't just the result of a series of processes that started long, long ago. God intentionally determines that every person who has life will have life. He makes an active choice that there's going to be a Tom in this world, and there's going to be a Sonia in this world, and there's going to be a Paul in this world. So it is with redemption. It's not just that God redeems generically or indiscriminately. God, when He chose to redeem people. Individual people like you and like me, rebels that we were, sinners that we were, God chose to redeem us. His love and His majesty made clear, not just in redemption, broadly speaking, but in my redemption and in yours. We ought to be grateful to God that He would give us written truth. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he writes the well-known verse, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." As we consider the Gospel of John, as we consider how it shows the majesty and love of God which are revealed in Christ, let us be grateful, truly thankful to God that He's given us this Word, not just in John and in all the Gospels, but in all the Scriptures. God did not have to reveal Himself, but He chose to reveal Himself to us in these beautiful Scriptures, and not simply for the sake of hearing Himself talk or writing to bring Himself glory, though it certainly does that. But this Word is given to us for a purpose in us, that we may be competent, that we may be equipped. We want to know how to make good decisions. We want to know how to make difficult decisions. We want to know how to deal with uncertainty and insecurity. We want to know what to do when we've got decisions with tough consequences to make. We want to know what to do when all we can think to do is cry out, "How long, O Lord?" and ask the suffering to go away. There's a lot we want to know about how to live. I pray that as we come to the end of this wonderful gospel, and as we consider it and all of the Scriptures taken together, we're grateful to God and we're mindful for ourselves that through these words, God is equipping us for every good work.
been listening to the sermon, How Do You Hold an Ocean in a Coffee Cup? From John 21, verses 24 and 25, delivered by Pastor Paul Mulder of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church is located at 508 Harvey Street, one block off Stratford Road in Winston-Salem. We would love to have you join us for one of our weekly services. Our Lord's Day services begin with Sunday school at 9:15, followed by worship at 10:30, and a Sunday evening service at 5. We also gather on Wednesday at 5 p.m. for a meal, fellowship, teaching, and prayer, and we would love to see you there. And there's more information about Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church on our homepage at covenantofgracews.org. Thanks for listening, and grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.